Let me go ahead and open with a word of prayer. But before I do, let me just remind you to be in prayer for our sister Sherry and our brother John Ehrlich. If you're not aware, Sherry lost her father a couple of days ago, yesterday. Just pray for them as they work their way through all the issues surrounding a death in the family, and ask God that he might be merciful to those who remain. Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer, and then we'll resume our studies in Acts chapter 11 at verse 19. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, once again, Lord, we are so glad that you have called us together yet again, the middle of the week. We're so blessed to be able to gather together and enjoy fellowship, to enjoy the breaking of bread as we enjoyed earlier, to be able to sit under the teaching of your word yet again. Father, we pray that what we learn here tonight would be useful in the kingdom and cause of Christ. We pray, Lord, that you might be glorified through it all. And we pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, turn with me again to Acts chapter 11. We're going to be reading in just a minute, beginning at verse 19. But just to set this up, in our last study, you'll recall that Peter went back to Jerusalem following his trip to visit with Cornelius at Caesarea by the sea. He went back to Jerusalem to report to the brethren there what had happened, namely how the Gentiles had become believers, how they had received the Holy Spirit and had been baptized. Now, as I pointed out last time, there's no doubt that Peter knew that the news would not be readily accepted by some among the Jews, but he also understood that the Lord was doing something remarkable, something that up to this point had never really been done before, and that is the salvation of the Gentiles en masse. There had been Gentiles saved prior to this. If you look in the Great Hall of Faith, Hebrews chapter 11, you can see that there are a lot of Gentiles mentioned in that. There are Gentiles even in the genealogies of Christ. And so we know that prior to this, there were Gentiles saved, but this is the first time the Lord had done so en masse as a separate and distinct group of individuals. So, you know, Peter knew that this wouldn't be as easy to accept for some as it might be for others, but as it turned out, although they were contentious with him initially, they were also persuaded that God was no respecter of persons. I believe Peter's own conclusion on the matter in verse 17 is sufficient to quell any and all criticism. There, Peter asks rhetorically, "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And what was their response? Verse 18, "When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, 'Well then, to the Gentiles, God has also granted repentance that leads to life.'" And so not only had the Gentiles received the same blessings that were experienced by the Jews on the day of Pentecost, but now the Jews are able to rejoice that the Lord has in fact done this work. We continue reading here. Luke writes, "So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for an entire year, they met with the church and taught considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Now, I'm going to stop right there for our purposes tonight. But it's clear to see here that beginning at verse 19, Luke is switching gears, so to speak, away from Peter's gospel ministry to talk about Paul and Barnabas's ministry to the church at Antioch. He begins by explaining how the church at Antioch was formed. Those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred with Stephen's death had made their way to places like Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. Just to restate a point that I made some time back with regard to the rapid expansion of the gospel into other regions outside of Jerusalem and indeed outside of Israel as a whole, the most effective means of this expansion, early on at least, was the persecution which led to the dispersion of believers who were not only forced to leave their cities, their towns, and their villages, but in many cases, their own countries. Of course, this wasn't anything unexpected. Jesus had warned his disciples, and this warning was no doubt carried on by the apostles themselves as they went and ministered to the people in their own right. But Jesus said that if you're a believer, you can expect persecution. If you are one who is trying to live for Christ, those who hate Christ will also hate you. They persecuted him, they will persecute you as well. And again, this is an age-old paradigm. We know this even today to be true in some parts of the world. This is why I get so frustrated when people here complain about persecution. Folks, you're not being persecuted. Perhaps you're being inconvenienced. Perhaps you're being frustrated by others who don't share your own views on things like the Lord and the Scriptures and so on and so forth. But no one in this room, at least here in this country, has actually been persecuted for your faith. Certainly not when we compare the persecution, what we call persecution today, with the persecution that was suffered by so many in the days of the early church. Can you imagine being persecuted to the extent that you lose your job, perhaps even lose your family? You have to move not only from your city, town, or village, but you also have to move out of the country because persecution is so rampant. This was the case for a lot of these early disciples. And what did they carry with them as they were dispersed hither and yon? Well, they carried the gospel. And this was God's sovereign way of ensuring that the gospel would, in fact, spread. This was God's sovereign means of forcing them to spread the gospel as far and wide as they did. Remember what was said back in Acts 1:8. Once filled with and energized by the Holy Spirit's power to go out from Jerusalem to be his witnesses, they were encouraged to go into all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. How would that happen? Through persecution. And this makes a lot of sense. I mean, think about it. How many of us would just arbitrarily, under no threat of persecution, how many of us would just decide to leave our homes behind, move to somewhere we've never been, give the gospel to a people we've never met, whose language we don't speak, and whose culture we don't share? Any takers? Right? Some of us would do that. Your family did. That's wonderful. But I would dare say that most of us, just like the creature comforts that we've grown so accustomed to, and this is why missionaries, when they come and recruit for the mission field, they don't enjoy that much success. Why? Because we have no compulsion to leave. We've got good jobs, we've got homes, we've got this, that, and the other thing. When the threat of torture and death is added into the equation, though, people seem to become way more motivated. It's just the way the Lord operated in this case. He knew a man. He knew that these people wouldn't just voluntarily, most of them at least, would not just voluntarily pick up and move to parts of the world where the gospel was needed. He brought about persecution, number one, as a way of sanctifying those persecuted, but number two, as a way of forcing the gospel out into the world. Now, I think it's really helpful at this point that we understand what the word translated in most of your Bibles as persecution really is. It's the Greek word thlipsis. 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 If you want a transliteration of it. The word thlipsis is a word that's exclusively reserved for two kinds of agricultural endeavor. The crushing of grapes to make wine and the pressing of olives to make olive oil. And what's involved in each of those things is intense pressure. Persecution, as the word is used here, can be better translated as to crush, to press together, to squeeze, or to squash. Right? The word is translated elsewhere as tribulation. It's any undue pressure that is put on an individual or individuals to get them to act, right? And in this case, their action was to, again, spread the word of God. Anyway, Luke tells us that the death of Stephen was actually the lighting of the fuse of this powder keg of persecution that began to come upon all of those who were of like mind and heart, and it caused them to flee to places like Phoenicia. Where's Phoenicia? Well, Phoenicia was a coastal city. You can look at the map in the back of your Bible and see these. Phoenicia is located just to the north and west of Galilee. Two of the most important biblical cities are in Phoenicia. The cities of Tyre and Sidon were in the region of Phoenicia. Cyprus. You know where Cyprus is at, right? It's that little island that's about 50 miles west of Syria. It's the birthplace of Barnabas. And then finally, Luke says many of them ended up in this place called Antioch. Now, it's important to understand that there are actually two places in the scriptures named Antioch. What's even more confusing is that in the Middle East, there were as many as 16 cities named Antioch. The two named in Scripture, we know where they are. There's Syrian Antioch and what's known as Pisidian Antioch. Syrian Antioch was actually at one time the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Number one was Rome in Italy. Number two was Alexandria in Egypt. And third, only to those two, was the city of Syrian Antioch. It's now located in southern Turkey, but it was at one time part of the ancient Seleucid province of Syria. Pisidian Antioch, on the other hand, this is located between the districts of Phrygia and Pisidia in Asia Minor. A good way of understanding where Pisidian Antioch is, it's in what we now refer to as Galatia. It was part of the Galatian province. So which Antioch is in view here? Is it Syrian Antioch or Pisidian Antioch? Syrian. We'll find Paul and Barnabas in Pisidian Antioch, actually over in chapter 13 when we get there. Just as a bit of trivia here, there are many scholars who believe that Paul's letter to the Galatians was actually written to the church in Pisidian Antioch. A lot of times we think the church in Galatia as one church. That's not true. The letter to the Galatians was written to the churches in Galatia, and the church at Pisidian Antioch was the primary church in that region. So I think, you know, if you want to amaze your friends and maybe even get a cup of coffee at Starbucks for about $7. Just share that bit of trivia with them. What else was in this region known as Galatia, besides Pisidia and Antioch? Anybody know? Two really important cities, Lystra and Iconium, two of the more important cities there in that Galatian region during Paul's ministry. Anyway, back to Syria and Antioch. One of the primary reasons so many of those scattered made their way to this city was because it was really a mirror image of Jerusalem governmentally. If you know anything at all about how the Romans did business, we've talked about this before, wherever the Romans went in and conquered a city, one of their chief desires was to leave the political infrastructure of that city intact. They did that in Jerusalem. They allowed the Jews of Jerusalem to be self-governing to an extent, as long as they didn't violate Roman law, as long as they didn't get sideways with the Roman authorities. They were able to conduct their business free of any intrusion by the Roman government. The same thing was true in Syria and Antioch. It was the same thing. These are called free cities. The Romans went in there. There's already a large population of Jews there from the diaspora years before. And so they're very accustomed to doing things the way they do. And this would have been a great safe haven for many of the Jewish believers who are fleeing Jerusalem and going to other parts of the known world. One of the more interesting things about those who were scattered to these cities is, according to Luke, they spoke the word to no one except to Jews alone. And before you come down too hard on them, understand this is perfectly reasonable. Birds of a feather flock together. These are Jewish believers being scattered because of the persecution surrounding Stephen's death. They find a place just like Jerusalem. They're naturally going to gravitate toward their own people. And one of the first things they're going to concern themselves with is sharing the good news of this gospel that has saved them. They're not being selfish. They're not being sectarian necessarily. It never would have crossed most of their minds to actually give the gospel to the Gentiles. Why? Because, well, number one, most of them still considered the Gentiles filthy, unapproachable. To be in contact with the Gentile would render you ceremonially unclean. So they're still carrying this Jewish baggage. And so it would have never dawned on them until the arrival of others who would bear testimony to the fact that God was now saving Gentiles en masse. And what a wonderful truth that was. But in this case, God provided, didn't he? Verse 20. But, gotta love the word again, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And what was the result? Verse 21, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Now, here's another opportunity. I know a lot of you get tired of me talking about the sovereignty of God and salvation, right? And I explained last time, the reason I do that is because you can't avoid it. It pervades the whole of Scripture if we'll just take the time to notice. This is a case in point. It would be one thing if Luke had written, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. But he chose instead to include the qualifying phrase, and the hand of the Lord was with them. You see it? There are two wonderful truths being conveyed here. First, if our own ministry of the gospel is to be met with any success at all, it must be left in the hands of the Lord and not dependent on our own supposed power of persuasion, our own ability to argue the point, our own natural speaking ability, If we're to enjoy any success whatsoever with the gospel, it will only be to the extent that we've given it over to the hand of the Lord to use as he sees fit. Remember what Paul said? I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. God's hand must be in it. Secondly, if we are in fact blessed with the privilege of leading the lost to Christ, it will only be because they too are in his sovereign hand. Only the hand of God can lead the people of God to God. You can't do that. No matter how clever we might think ourselves to be, no matter how convincing we might perceive ourselves to be, no matter how biblically astute, no matter how doctrinally assured we are, only the Lord can make disciples. We've simply been given the privilege as human instruments, if God so wills, to be the go-between. And what a blessed thing that is. As one commentator rightly observed, he said, a ministry can't turn people to the Lord unless the hand of the Lord is with them. You can turn people to a personality without the hand of the Lord. You can turn a people to a social club without the hand of the Lord. You can turn people to a church or an institution without the hand of the Lord. You can turn people politically without the hand of the Lord. But you can't turn people to the Lord without the hand of the Lord. He's in it or he's not. Only he makes the difference, right? And I know how frustrating it is because people tell me all the time, well, Pastor, I've been, you know, my loved ones, they just don't seem to get it. I've been witnessing them. I've been trying and trying and trying. Well, that's the problem. You can't do that. And guess what? What if I told you that one of the keys to contentedness in the area of lost loved ones is to recognize that you can't do that and to acknowledge to him that only he can. One of the most freeing things that ever happened to me was coming to that realization. I can't do this. I'm going to try. I'm going to continue being the mouthpiece. I'm going to continue being used of the Lord to this end. But if he decides not to save them on my timetable, I'm not going to fret about it. Why? Because it's his timetable. And it doesn't always coincide with mine. Right? In this case, Luke tells us that there was a large number who believed and turned to the Lord. And note the correct order here. You know, Luke writes with extreme precision. His own gospel was written to Theophilus, which I guess some people say it was an actual person. A lot of people means it's to be interpreted literally, theos, phileo, which means lovers of God. Well, it doesn't make any difference. He said that he was striving to write a more complete or more precise gospel. And as a physician, you can understand why. His life was all about precision. And he does the same thing here. He notes that this large number of individuals first believed, which is the outworking of God-given faith, and then turned to the Lord, which is a reference to their conversion and repentance. I really don't understand how anyone can argue that repentance is possible without the Lord's sovereign intervention and salvation as the catalyst. What is it that would compel just a man in his own lost condition? What is it that would compel a man to turn to the Lord? Anybody know? The Spirit. And only the Spirit. Right? Think about it. Without being given a new heart that longs to comply with the Word of God and be conformed to the Lord's image, what would compel a man to turn to the Lord? Nothing. Men love sin. John 3, Jesus to Nicodemus. Judgment's already happened. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins love their condition. They don't want anything to do with the Lord. They don't think they need a remedy. They don't think they're in sin. Only the Holy Spirit is capable of compelling anyone to begin trusting in the Lord. Well, as we read in verse 22, it wasn't long before the news about these new Gentile converts reached the church in Jerusalem. I don't know about you, but I really find it fascinating how the Lord had already prepared the Jerusalem church for this news. They'd already received Peter's earlier report about the small group of Gentiles in Caesarea by the sea, those who were associated with Cornelius. This news, on the heels of that other news, I mean, how could they receive it but with great joy? Their excitement can be seen in their sending of Barnabas to Antioch. Now, why Barnabas? You know Barnabas' real name, right? Anybody? Bueller? It was Joseph. Well, Joseph, why was he called Barnabas? Because you know what Barnabas means? Son of encouragement. Barnabas is far and away one of the most reputable believers anywhere in the New Testament. By all accounts, Barnabas was a man well thought of. Barnabas had a joy that was off the charts. And he was uniquely able to encourage and lighten the hearts of anyone that he came into contact with. What a perfect person to send from Jerusalem to Antioch. He had to go see this for himself. Not only so that he could verify for the rest of them in Jerusalem, yep, this seems to be the real demonstration of the Spirit's power and the Lord's mercy, but also so that he might stick around and be that source of encouragement that he was known to be. And what happened when he arrived? Verse 23, when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced. And then he did just what his name implies. And began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. What a glowing testimony, right? Not only for Barnabas, but for these new saints in Antioch. One of my most fervent prayers for our church is that when people visit with us, they witness the grace of God. And they're able to rejoice in that. You ever think about that? What are people seeing when they come here? R. Kent Hughes said this. He said, Barnabas could easily have seen the situation in a different light. These people were new, untaught Christians. They still carried the mire of Antioch with them. By the way, Antioch, Syrian Antioch, was a horrible place. It was known for rampant paganism, rampant prostitution. It was a filthy, no good place, a place in which the Lord had done something very good. So he could have been on them about that. Some of them had miles to go in their language and relationships and ethics, but Barnabas saw the evidence of the grace of God. He could see Christian grace and charm in their lives, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc., and he was glad. Is that what visitors here see? Are they able to immediately recognize how the Lord has changed our lives? Are we a people who demonstrate the reality that our temperaments have been changed, that he's given us a unique desire to be pleasing to him in all ways? Remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He told the believers there that they were a pleasing aroma of God's grace. Just go ahead and turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Let me just read verses 14 to 16. says, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, an aroma from death to death, and to the other, an aroma from life to life. I guess my real question here is, what do people smell when they come here? Is there a pleasing aroma? Or do they smell the same thing that they smell out there? Just dressed up in Christian clothes, in Christian ritual. Be careful. Be careful that you demonstrate the reality that you've been transformed by God's grace into something you were not before. That you're now able to be a sweet-smelling savor unto the Lord, which then is translated to how you smell around other people. You need to understand, people who visit us, one of the first instincts is to watch us. People who visit, unless they're traveling and they're just here for a Lord's Day, but people who are visiting looking for a church home, they want to know, is this the real deal? Is this the genuine article? Remember as well what Paul wrote in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2. He said, you are our letter, written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, cared for by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. What's written on your heart? You know that commercial, what's in your wallet? What's in your heart? So much of what passes for Christianity today is just another form of moralism. It's another form of one-upmanship in many cases. I'm so much better than you, and let me tell you why, as opposed to what it should be. What it should be is the humble recognition that we are what we are by the grace of God and the grace of God alone. And we're going to try with the utmost power and compulsion by the Holy Spirit to demonstrate that, not just here in church on the Lord's Day, but every day that we live. How are you doing in that regard? It's a good question. When Barnabas arrived at Antioch, he was able to see the grace of God, it was palpable. Again, what a wonderful testimony to have on display in a local church. And don't miss the important qualifier that Luke provides in verse 24. Barnabas was able to see the grace of God in action because he himself was the genuine article. He was a good man, Luke writes, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. His discernment capabilities were on high alert. He knew what to look for. As a good man full of the Holy Spirit, what was he looking for? Good men and women full of the Holy Spirit. There's the litmus test. When people hear your conversations on Sunday, is that what they're hearing? You know, people ask me all the time, why are you always saying make much of Christ? Because so many of us make so little of Christ. I don't mean to make you paranoid, but I do kind of cruise the fellowship hall on Sundays to hear what you're all talking about. And I hear some of the most bizarre things. Not pointing any fingers, not casting aspersions improperly here. But I hear people talking about everything from soup to nuts. You know what I would love to hear people talking about? Not the latest political wins, not just this discontentedness and that discontentedness, not just this problem and that problem. You know what I would love to hear? Let me tell you about my Jesus. Let me tell you, well, I already know about your Jesus. Well, let me tell you what he's done for me this week. Let me tell you what I've learned about him from his word this week. Let me tell you how encouraged I am to hear you tell me how the Lord is working in your life this week. Again, the sad reality, church has already happened. Now we get to talk about other stuff. And you do. You do. That's why I've never stopped at any of your tables and said, "Hey, pick it up. More Christ, less that." I'm never going to do that. I just want to plant a seed in your mind, though. And hopefully this Lord's Day, when we're all sitting together enjoying a meal, I want you to think, what is foremost on my mind right now? It should be the 2 hours of the word that you've been exposed to previous. Is that fair? It should be relating to each other. How do I make sense of this, that, or the other thing? And you know what? Here's another thing. I'm available. If you have any questions, hey, come here. It happens all the time. John's available. Mike's available. Barnabas was the genuine article looking for genuine articles. And he was able to recognize them by what he saw and what he heard. All they could talk about was Christ. Every one of their actions, it seemed, were Christ-like. It was clear that they had the joy of Christ. It was clear that they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. It was clear that they were being motivated by something outside of themselves. What a wonderful thing that would have been. Let me just ask you, have you ever visited a church and the minute you walk in, you know that you're among the brethren? Anybody, has that ever happened? Some of you here this evening have shared that this is what happened when you first visited this church, and we certainly praise the Lord for that. This is how Barnabas no doubt felt when he arrived in Antioch. And beyond this wonderful first impression, note what Luke adds here at the end of verse 24. He says, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. This is in addition to the large number mentioned in verse 22. It's happening again. They're enjoying a revival, or I guess in the case of a brand new church, a vival. Now there's something else here that might just slip your notice if you're not careful. And I know a lot of you probably thinking, well, you're being way too technologically theological. I'm not. This phrase, Barnabas says, or Luke says, that a large number were brought to the Lord. Brought to the Lord. That's also critically important to how we understand salvation. Luke could have simply said that a considerable number of individuals came to the Lord, right? Believed in the Lord. I believe this type of thinking is what really got us so far embroiled into this culture of easy believism, right? I'm a believer because I'm a believer because I chose to believe in the Lord. I'm a believer because I walked an aisle. I'm a believer because I said a prayer. I'm a believer. You know why you're a believer? You're a believer because He. You're a believer because He brought you to Himself. Remember what Jesus said in John 6? All whom the Father gives me will come to me. You were given to the Son by the Father. Well, I can't boast about that precisely. And this is verified in the original language. It's a passive voice, verb phrase. Means, what's passive mean? If you're passive in something, it means you're not the doer of the action. You're the one upon which the action is being done. So when Luke says that they were brought to the Lord did a work in them and drew them to Himself. Again, very technical, doctrinally speaking, but very necessary for us to understand. This phrase is also used elsewhere, Acts 2:41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Who gets the credit there? Who did the adding? The Lord. We see it again six verses later in verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day, those who were being saved. The Lord was adding. Again, clear as it can be. And why it's so misunderstood escapes me. I really don't understand it. Well, I mean, I do understand it. The average professing believer today is so doctrinally anemic, so inept when it comes to understanding the whole counsel of the Word of God. It's no surprise that they choose the indoctrination they've received over any number of years, decades, as opposed to digging in and reading it for themselves. I guarantee you this. If you begin at Matthew's gospel and go all the way through the book of Revelation, and you read it with a sincere heart, and you read it carefully, you'll understand the sovereignty of God. You will. Why? Because it's there throughout, and it's unarguable. It's just not arguable. Well, then why do so many people argue about it? Acts 5:14, same thing. And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Passive voice. And what did Barnabas do after the Lord so graciously used him to bring even more of those in Antioch to himself? Verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. Can you imagine what that conversation was like? Saul, by the way, by this time, he's probably been back in his hometown of Tarsus for a few years. Last time when we left him back in Acts chapter 9, he departed for Tarsus, right? And we said that his departure to Tarsus was so that the Lord could continue working in him, teaching him, convicting him, and preparing him for the important ministry that he would have following that particular, I wouldn't call it a vacation, but that particular time in his hometown of Tarsus. But can you imagine, Barnabas shows up, unannounced, uninvited. He knows where Saul is. I would imagine, and this is pure conjecture, but I imagine he runs up to where Saul's at and he says, Saul, get your shoes, get your sandals on, right? You're not going to believe what's happening. It would have been amazing. I don't think we understand just how revolutionary this concept is. God is saving Gentiles. Of all people. And he's doing so in numbers that have never been seen before. Anyway, when Barnabas found him, Luke says that he brought him to Antioch, where for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers of the newly redeemed there. It's also in Antioch that, in verse 26, Luke says, the disciples were first called Christians. Another passive phrase. They didn't call themselves Christians. They were called Christians. In the beginning, this was used as a pejorative. This was used negatively to describe what they referred to as Christ's men. Or, to be more generic, followers of Christ. Let me just ask you another question. If those that you are regularly in contact with every day were to describe you with one word, what would that word be? Would it be Christian? And if not, why not? I'm sure there are other words. Disciple, faithful. You get the idea, though. When people look at you, do they see one who is totally consumed by Christ? totally in love with Christ? Or would they describe you in some other way? And let me just ask you this. How careful are you to use the word Christian to describe people and things that are decidedly not Christian? This is important as well. Quoting Kent Hughes again, he puts this in perspective in a really beautiful way. He says, "We live in a time when the term Christian has become one of the vaguest epithets in the English language. During the British colonial era, it became synonymous with Englishmen in India. It didn't make any difference how godly or perverted the man was. In our own century, Christian nations have engaged in two world wars. Some people think that everyone who's not a Jew or a Muslim is a Christian. Dr. Harry Ironside once handed a gospel booklet to a man on a train, and the man turned to him and asked, 'Why did you give me this book?' Dr. Ironside replied, 'I thought you might be interested. And may I ask, are you a Christian?' 'Well,' he replied indignantly, 'take a good look at me. I don't look like a Jew or a Chinaman, do I?'" He said, "You look like an American." Then he responded, "That is your answer." Even today, many people are willing to say, "I'm a Christian," but would balk at saying they are believers or disciples. They are cultural Christians who have not experienced saving commitment to Jesus Christ. Be careful that you don't fall into the trap of misapplying the word Christian. It's far too sacred a term to just throw off onto anyone. To be a Christian, although it was intended to be pejorative at the beginning, to be a Christian is to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by his grace has saved you, who even now indwells you, teaches you, guides you, and compels you to live as he lived, to walk in his steps. Anyone not walking in his steps, based on the reality that they have been redeemed by his grace, is not a Christian. Benji jokingly asked me not long ago, just this afternoon, this evening, "Pastor Tim, I understand that Christian nationalism is one of your favorite topics." It most certainly is not. And he knows that, by the way. He knows that. But one of the reasons it's not is because nations are not Christian. People are Christian. And if they're really Christian, and there are enough of them, you will get a Christian people governing a nation. You don't become a Christian nation by imposing Christian rules, regulations, morals, ethics on a people who have no internal compulsion to obey. You can't do it. And it's a fool's errand to even attempt to do it. Because it waters down the word Christian, again, a sacred term, to the level of becoming one of the most vague epithets in the English language. Let us not be guilty of that. And just to set the record straight, I long for a day, should God be pleased to make it come, I long for a day when from shore to shore, every knee is bowing and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. I pray that revival sweeps this land from coast to coast and everyone understands who Christ is and is intent on living a life of principled obedience to Him. What I don't want is some Orthodox or Roman Catholic or Mormon, who, by the way, they call themselves Christians as well, governing the land on the basis of their erroneous, godless, Christless doctrine. Do you want that? Of course you don't. What we're really saying is, I'm fine with a Christian leader in this country, but it's got to be me. You want a charismatic in the White House? Well, we probably already have one of those. Charismatic in all the wrong ways sometimes, but Paula White is his spiritual advisor. to borrow a phrase from the 80s, gag me with a spoon. Paula White? That's, we're winning? No. Okay, I'm going to get off of that. Sorry about it. No, I'm not sorry about that. I hope we do understand what Christian means. And hope each one of you who are Christians treasure that time-worn moniker. Because the way that you became a Christian was through the shed blood of Christ himself. Let's not minimize that. Let's not commercialize that. Let's not lower ourselves to label all things that when they're not. Can we agree on that? Amen. Well, Lord willing, we're going to cover the rest of this chapter next week, picking up at verse 27. I didn't want to jump right into Agabus and the whole famine prophecy and the Jerusalem Council. So we're going to wait. Lord willing, we'll cover that in our next time together.